You may recall that last December, I made a case for adding another figure to your nativity set. Last Saturday, a week ago, yesterday, our local kids and grandkids, we gathered together and had our own little family Christmas celebration. And as I read from Luke 2 and Matthew 2, the Christmas story, when we had passed the different figures from the nativity set out to the different grandkids, and when I said the word Joseph, whoever had Joseph went up and put the Joseph figure on the hearth in front of the fire. And when I said Mary, whoever had Mary and the shepherds, and it was a nice time. But last year I made the case that perhaps you should add a serpent, a dragon, or a snake. I won't go into that message, but there's a good reason for that. And some of you did that, actually. And we now have a little wooden snake as part of our nativity set in our home. People look at that and kind of cock their head, you know. We explain. And this year I'm going to again make a case that perhaps, no pressure, perhaps you should add yet another figure to your nativity set. Now this person is a man, and we don't know if he had a long beard or not, but he's often as having a long beard, and he's carrying two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. Of course, that figure would be Moses. So what does Moses have to do with Christmas? Well, I don't think it's too much of a stretch, but I'm going to make a connection here this morning because I'm going to be addressing two verses in Hebrews 11 as we continue to look at these men and women of faith, and in particular, we're looking at the life of Moses. And what I'd like to do is take two verses which each represent a very, 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 very significant events in the life of Israel in the Old Testament, and they picture certain aspects of the gospel for us. It's not just history that we read and enjoy, but we own it and we learn from it, and we understand that it's making a statement about the gospel in our lives. So I'm going to be addressing Hebrews chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 says, this is, of course, referring to Moses, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them." You're no doubt familiar with this, what is referred to as the Passover account, where this very last plague that God, this judgment that God brought upon the gods of Egypt and on Egypt itself, by which Pharaoh would finally send the Israelites away. They had been living as slaves, and they escaped the judgment of God. And we're going to read about this by putting the blood of a lamb or a goat on their doorposts and across the lintel of their door frames. And it speaks to us of how the judgment of God will pass over those who have the blood of Christ covering them. And then verse 29, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." And we're going to look at that account as well. Of course, it uses the word "they," giving credit to the entire nation of Israel, which by faith took that step into what had been a sea and now was dry land. Of course, they were led by Moses, so he gets a lot of credit as well. So the title of the message this morning is "Moses at the Manger." What? Moses? I doubt any of you have Moses in your nativity set, but perhaps you'll consider adding him. "Moses at the Manger," subtitle "Seeing Christ and His Gospel in the Old Testament." Now, there's an awful lot in the Old Testament that points to New Testament truth, and there's no way that we're going to even begin to touch on most of them, but these two that are referred to in Hebrews 11, we want to look at this morning. Before we read these accounts, again, I just want to make a case that in fact, it is not a stretch to associate Moses with the Nativity. Matthew 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I think we're all astute enough to realize that Christmas is not just about, oh, happy, happy, that Jesus is born, and that's a wonderful thing, but it's about the bigger story of why he came. Why did he come? The angel said, he will save his people from their sins. You're being saved, you, Y-O-U, being saved from your sins. And we're going to take time to, I think it's valuable to go back and think of, okay, what are the sins that God has forgiven me of? Because I can just kind of generalize things, and I forget all the many, 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 many sins of which I have been guilty, which have been taken away, covered by the blood. And it's valuable for you and me to take time to consider that. Christ has saved you and me from sin's penalty. And that's what we are reminded of when we read the account of the blood on the doorpost. Christ has saved you and me from sin's power. And that's what we're reminded of when we read the account of how the Hebrew children crossed the Red Sea and then the sea closed back over their enemies and the power that held them before, the power of sin that held you and me before has been broken. It's been defeated. And we do well to consider that and contemplate that and consider how it helps us in our daily lives today. Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. You've been released. You struggle with sin. I struggle with sin. And we are helped when we realize, wait a minute, I would do a lot better in this struggle if I would just appreciate that my enemies have already been vanquished. They've already been defeated. He's freed us from the power of sin. So Moses' connection with the Christmas story is broader than you might think. And I began to get into this, and it was like this rabbit hole. The farther I went, just the more there was. I don't have time to get into all of the many, many ways that there are parallels between Moses and Jesus Christ. It is uncanny. It's phenomenal. I don't have time to list them all for you today, but there are a lot of parallels. It's really shocking, not only in their respective births, but also in their lives and in their ministries. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So God told Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, only greater. So this Moses-like person was going to come along later. We now know that that person is Jesus Christ. Peter himself stood up in Acts 3 as he was preaching to a large crowd of people who had gathered after the lame man had gotten healed, this crowd gathered, and Peter stood up and he quoted Deuteronomy 18 and in effect said, this Jesus whom we are preaching is that greater Moses. Here are some parallels. Right before Moses was born, Pharaoh killed all the baby boys. Herod, a new Pharaoh, killed all the boys in the area of Bethlehem after hearing the prophecy of the coming deliverer. Number two, God divinely protected both of these children, the Hebrew midwives that we've talked about earlier. They rebelled against Pharaoh's decree to kill the male babies. And the Magi feared God and rebelled against Herod's orders to inform him of where the promised king was. Number three, soon after their birth narratives appear in Scripture, both Jesus and Moses flee from a ruler who intended to kill them. Number four, as a baby, Moses was laid in an unlikely and unusual place, in a basket and placed in the Nile River. The Son of God was laid in an animal feeding trough. Number five, Moses fled away from Pharaoh to Midian. Jesus had to flee away from Herod to Egypt. Number six, Joseph and Mary waited in exile until God appeared to them in a dream. He said, Joseph, get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. This is almost an exact quote of Exodus 4:19, when God said to Moses, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. I could keep going. There's so many, but I just want to touch a few more. There are a number of, this is extra biblical, but it's still, I find it interesting. There are a number of ancient Jewish traditions about Moses that parallels the birth of Jesus as well. In the rabbinic commentary on Exodus, Pharaoh is first informed of the impending birth of a redeemer by his astrologers. This bears a striking resemblance to the Magi's announcement informing King Herod, as they were Babylonian astrologers. Both Moses and Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Both performed signs and wonders. Both freed their people, doing so without an army. Moses appeared in front of Pharaoh, carrying nothing but a staff and having the authority of God. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, not with an army on a great white horse, but on the back of the foal of a donkey, a colt. Both freed their people. Both delivered God's laws. Both had a transfiguration on a mountain. Both appeared after their deaths. Both were supported by groups of 12 men and then by larger groups of 70 men. I mean, the parallels are just mind-blowing when you get into it and you realize, wow, okay. It's maybe not such a great stretch then, is it, to consider Moses in our nativity set. Okay, maybe you don't have to put him right in the set. Maybe you could kind of put him off to the side. Some people take the three wise men didn't appear the night Jesus was born. You know, they appeared after. So what some people do is do we have wise men? We used to. Some people put the wise men a little ways away from the nativity set, representing the fact that they came later. So you can if you find a little Moses figure, a little long-bearded guy carrying a stone tablet, I don't know where you'd find it. You could put it a little ways away so people wouldn't look too weird at you. But you'll know why he's there. I want to do something very simple today. I simply want to read these accounts that are referenced in Hebrews 11. First of all, the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost, symbolizing how you and I, those of us who've come to personal faith in Christ, are under the blood of Christ and escape the judgment of God and receive forgiveness of sins. What I want you to do as I read this account, I want you to consider how this comes home to you personally and how you've been freed and you've been forgiven. You've been released. You've escaped the judgment of God. I want you to contemplate these two events, their fulfillment in your life, okay? The first has to do with escape from the penalty of sin. The second account has to do with the escape, or escape from the power of sin. Before I do, I just want to reference Colossians 2:13. It says, when you were dead, again, this is New Testament, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you were dead in your transgression, forget about other people now. Think about the particular sins of which you were guilty. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you today. What I'm trying to do is help you to just appreciate the wonderful hallelujah blessing it is to have been forgiven from that of which you were guilty, okay? So this is not about present guilt. This is about appreciating present forgiveness. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then the very next verse speaks to the next aspect of the gospel, which is being released from sin's power. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And I'm going to give you a little sneak preview. We're going to read about how that Egyptian army that was hot on the tail of the Israelites, as the Israelites stood on the shore, they looked down and saw the dead bodies of the Egyptian soldiers, lifeless. Those who previously had held power over them, that power had been broken and that power was rendered powerless. A couple other things before I read, sorry. John 5:24 says, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment. God sent the angel of judgment to Egypt. The Israelites escaped. Those who believe in Jesus escape. They will not come into judgment, but they pass out of death into life. So as I go through these various, let's see, which should I do first? You know what? I think it would be more effective if we maybe talk first about the Ten Commandments. Going through the Ten Commandments helps me appreciate how forgiven I am because it helps me appreciate how many sins I've been guilty of. So let's just kind of go together over these commandments. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What's a trespass? A trespass is where you cross the line. There's a property line and it's a big sign, no trespassing. As long as I'm on this side of the line, I'm fine. I'm not breaking any rule. The moment I cross the line, I have trespassed against the person who posted the sign. You and I have crossed the line so many times in our lives. We have trespassed and we've received forgiveness for our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Lavish means made abundant toward. God made his grace as abundant as it needed to be in order to save you, given all the many times you would sin in your life. Of course, it was all future back then, wasn't it? Because you hadn't committed any of the sins. I hadn't committed any of my sins. God looked ahead and he saw them all. So the Ten Commandments, we would do well to ask ourselves, how often have I put other things above God in my interests and affections? You shall have no other gods before you. How often have I done that? My affections, my interests, I put other things before God. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. How often I took the Lord's name in vain. I don't know about you, but wow, I could swear a blue streak. I don't know. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying how I was. How many, countless. I can't even count how many times. God knows. Everyone forgiven. Every single sin. He's forgiven us all our trespasses. Every single time you swore. Every single time you put something above God. Don't bow down to idols. How often I practiced idolatry. Do you know that the New Testament says greed is idolatry? How often I have greedily put myself first. I can't name the number of times, but it's been a lot. Keep the Sabbath holy is commandment number four. How often have I simply failed to enter the Sabbath rest of God in refusing? A number of times I refused the gospel when I heard the gospel message, and I refused the rest of God offered me in the finished work of his son. How many times I dishonored my father and mother? They're gone now. And if they were here today, they would say, oh, you're forgiven. Kids do that. Okay. But I sinned against God when I dishonored my parents those many, many times. How many times I murdered a person in my heart? Okay, I never pulled the trigger. Some people actually do pull the trigger. And their sin of murder can be forgiven as well. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. If you say to your brother, you empty head, you are guilty enough to go into the hell of fire, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. How many times I murdered a person in my heart by hating them and scorning them, by belittling them, calling them names that dehumanized them, whether to their faces or maybe it was just behind their back, right? Wow. I don't know about where you are in your numbers. Mine are way up there by now. How many lies I told, whether verbally or just by the deceit, which I often practiced. How many times I stole from someone. How many times I committed adultery in my heart. Oh my goodness. Oh. How many times I coveted my neighbor's goods, someone else's situation, and I was discontent with what God had provided me. Whoa, that fries me. I don't know about you. So now when I go to this account about how the death angel passed over those Israelites who in many ways were every bit as guilty as the Egyptians in terms of sin. Were they people who sinned? Yes, they were sinful people. But God passed over them when he saw the blood. I'm reading now from Exodus 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Verse 4, Moses said, and now he's speaking to Pharaoh. Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones. All the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Chapter 12, verse 2, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go. So when we think of Christ being born to save his people from their sins, it's helpful to, isn't it, to think back, well, what were my sins from which I've been saved by the Christ who was born in Bethlehem? I just want to take a moment here. Again, I know we do this often when we break bread, we thank the Lord for his forgiveness of our sins, but I just want to take time now again and lead us. Lord, we just want to thank you. As you perhaps for many of us have brought to mind our many, many sins, Lord, thank you that we're free. We're free of the guilt. We're free of the penalty. We will not pay for a single one of those sins. How can it be, Lord? Not a single sin we'll pay for. They're all under your blood. Lord, we rejoice. We're so glad. We're so thankful. Thank you for reminding us of this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And again, Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 29, it says that by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. And I want to read that account now. Of course, this would be subsequent to their exodus out of Egypt as they leave the civilized area of Egypt and head out with 600,000 men plus women and children, so a very large entourage of people. And as we do consider this account, I want us to realize the particular sins from which God has released us of its power. And I understand that different people struggle with different kinds of sins. Maybe for one person, a certain sin area is a big struggle for him or her, and for another person, not so much. But then for this person, maybe another area is a big area of struggle. But for the first person, not so much. And we do well when we realize, wow, this sin that seems to have such a hold on me, if I would just realize that I've been released from sin's power, I've been liberated, and I'm no longer a slave to that sin. You may be battling the sin of impurity by accessing pornography. The statistics are that even in a group like this, a significant number of people are giving in to that temptation and are sinning by being impure by accessing pornography. It's a very common sin, but one that is not insurmountable. It's easy to think, and there have been people who just feel like, there's no way I can get victory over this sin in my life. And I'm here to tell you there is victory over sin because your enemy's been defeated. Maybe that's not your issue. Maybe for you it's gluttony. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's anxiety. We're told be anxious for nothing. But somehow we can think that, well, it's okay for me to be anxious because this issue, you know, it's so very important, so now it's okay to be anxious. No, be anxious for nothing. We tend to think, well, some sins aren't as bad as others. Be anxious for nothing. What about fear? Over 400 times in Scripture, we're told to not fear. Jealousy, discontentment, envy, sexual immorality. How about this one? Foolishness. Some of us in a Bible study recently were looking at Mark chapter 7 where Jesus was clarifying. They were asking, you know, what about eating unclean foods? And in effect, Jesus said, look, you're mistaken. It's not what goes into a person that defiles them. You don't get defiled by eating, quote unquote, unclean food. That was a picture of the uncleanness of sin. A person is defiled by what comes out from within him or her. And Jesus listed out, he said, a person is defiled by the things that come from within, evil thoughts. You might feel like, I just have these evil thoughts and it's got a hold on me. I don't know how to break it. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness. You see, I can covet in my heart and mind and no one will ever know it. They wouldn't see it, probably. But it's a sin nonetheless. Deceit, sensuality. Wow. I think it's valuable just to name these sins because it seems like a lot of time can go by and some of these things we never talk about. Deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. How about that one? The sin of foolishness. What about the times that I've just done foolish things, said foolish things, acted foolishly? I mentioned deceit, sensuality. What about sins of omission? A failure to lead as a husband. We're the head of our wives. It's so easy to be passive and to just step back and be like perhaps Adam was as Eve was being tempted. It just stood there, didn't get involved. So sins of omission, things we should do that we don't do. Sin of omission, failure to lead. What about for a wife, failure to be submissive as a wife? Fearing that, well, my fallible husband will mess it all up and lead me in a wrong direction, and then what am I going to do? As if God is not sovereign over your very fallible husband. Guess what? He is. So you can stop fearing and trust God to lead your life through your, yes, very fallible husband. Failure to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failure to give God's word the place in my life which it ought to have. Let me read this account now, because we need to be reminded about how powerless sin has become in our lives. So this is Exodus 14. Verse 5 says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Now that just reminds me that the Israelites were going out boldly. It's like, okay, we just got saved. I mean, this is great being saved, and God loves me, and all my sins are forgiven. I've got it, man, I'm going. And the devil says, you know what? You think you've got something, but I've got another plan. I'm going to go after you, and I'm going to show you you're not as free as you think you are. I realize I'm reading a little bit into that, but allow me that, if you would. Continuing, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, when the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So as you consider the various sins with which you may struggle today, I want to encourage you to liken that sin and the power that you feel like it has, liken that to the wet, soaking wet, lifeless bodies of the dead Egyptians that the Israelites saw lying at their feet in the sand on the shore as the dead bodies had washed up. You know, it seems kind of morbid on one hand, didn't it? Why are we told? Why did Moses write that the Israelites saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians? Because I think God wants us to understand, look, our enemy has been defeated. Romans 6 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." We used to be enslaved to sin. Those of us who know Christ, we used to be enslaved to sin. "Therefore, what benefit will you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" As I listed those things, the Ten Commandments list, you probably felt, I feel kind of ashamed. Yeah, I'm not here to put a guilt trip on anybody, but yeah, I was guilty of so many of those sins. What was it benefiting me? "For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." The last several weeks, I have been, in my quiet times, I've been going through that. You know the list that I passed out some weeks ago on the believer's identity? I don't know how many of you have taken one of those lists and are using that. I've really enjoyed using that in my quiet time. And recently, I was going through the aspect that I'm, as a believer in Christ, under E, the letter E, I am enslaved to God. Yes, that's right. I am, and you are too, if you're in Christ. You are a slave of God. That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 7 says, "Were you called while a slave," meaning a literal slave back in the first century, Paul was writing to churches where some of the members were actual slaves. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Don't worry, Paul said. If you're in the church in Corinth, you're a slave. You know what? Okay, a master owns you in one sense, but in reality, you are free in the Lord. You're the Lord's freedman. But notice what he says afterwards. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. I don't know about you, but we as Americans, we love our freedom. And when I look at Scripture, when I looked at the doctrines of the New Testament, one that I really love is, I'm free in Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Oh, I like to quote that verse. But you know the verse that I rarely quote is, you know, I'm a slave of Christ. How often have I walked around telling people, hey, do you know I'm a slave of Christ? Not too often. I need to think about that more. So when I'm tempted, when sin comes a-knocking and saying, hey, I own you, I could say, no, you're the same as that dead Egyptian lying in the sand, this wet, lifeless body. You have no power over me. Besides, not only am I not your slave, I am someone else's slave. You see, when those Israelites got safely to the shore, did they go, oh, hey, wow, cool, we're not slaves to the Egyptians anymore. No, we're free. We're free people. Well, in one sense, they're free. They were free. But do you realize that absolute freedom is an illusion? No human being is ever truly free from anything. You're either going to be a slave to sin, a slave to yourself, or you're going to be a slave of God and a slave of Christ. I'm suggesting that's what is going to help you walk in victory over sin. Is when you're tempted in that sin to go, no, I don't have a choice. When I'm tempted in the sin area, on one hand, I can go, yeah, I could do that sin or not. I have a free choice. But if I think of myself as a slave, I just want to do this more. And I have been doing it more the last couple of weeks. I want to encourage you to do it as well. If I think of myself, no, I'm a slave of God. I am enslaved to Christ. That is going to help me walk in victory. Because it's a slam dunk. Of course I wouldn't obey sin. I'm going to do what Christ wants me to do. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm going to pray and rest in God. I'm not going to envy. I'm going to be content with what God has given me. When I see what other people have, boy, I can start feeling, gee whiz, I don't have near what this other, I can start feeling sorry for myself. Wow, I can get into sin of being discontent and envying, and I'm going to go, no, I am not going to give in to that. My master commands me. I am his slave. My master commands me to be content. Look, Jack, trust me. I'm looking out for you. I'm going to bless you. I've got your back. You don't need to, okay, I'm done. I'm done being envious. I'm done worrying. I'm just not going to do it. So for me, it's been very practical, and I hope you would see it as well. So again, just in review, we've looked at Moses as he led the people of Israel and how they should slaughter a lamb or a goat and take the blood and put it on the lintel of the door or on the door posts as a sign that they were under the blood. Every single sin has been paid for in my life and in your life if you're in Christ. Every single one of those many, 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 many sins. Every single one has been paid for, that you might have eternal life, that you might be in right relationship with God, that you might be confident in your standing before God. What a wonderful message. Isn't this makes Christmas all the more exciting for me when I realize that Jesus is that second greater Moses who came to fulfill what we have pictured in the Old Testament. And then as I think of the defeated Egyptian army, I can appreciate that every single sin, the power of every sin that had any power in my life, that has been nixed. It's been negated. I can walk in victory over sin and a newness of life. I can live in freedom from that sin as I belong to Christ and I serve him as his slave. So, maybe you want to go out and look for a little statue of Moses. I don't know where you'd find such a thing to add to your nativity set or put near it. And perhaps that will help you, help remind you of how Moses led the people to be people of faith, to trust God, to get under the blood. Now, they didn't understand all the ramifications of it like we do today. But Moses, by faith, led the people to obey God and get under the blood that they might be forgiven, as it were, and avoid God's righteous judgment. By faith, he led them to cross the Red Sea on dry land with these walls of water. How powerful is water? Water is so powerful. And I can imagine you're walking in this dry land and what would a wall of water look like? My goodness, it would be a fearsome thing. And then you get to the shore and you're sort of walking up and you look back and you hear the rushing water and whoosh, those walls it just becomes like the sea normally is. And the entire Egyptian army is gone, swallowed up. Sin has been defeated. So may the Lord use these truths to bless your Christmas as you consider Christ who was born in Bethlehem as the second greater Moses. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for your wonderful word and how it reminds me of the wonderful gospel of our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for releasing us from our sins, for forgiving us the guilt and penalty of our sin. But thank you, Lord, for releasing us from the power of our sin as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I also wanted to mention, this is back connected to last week's message on fasting. I had a handout that I forgot to mention I have this morning. It's about something that some people refer to as a Daniel fast. Some people, for health reasons, they aren't able to abstain completely for food for any real length of time. So an option is what is known as a Daniel fast. And it's detailed here. It's eating fruits, nuts, vegetables, water only, not processed food or fried foods. The details are on a sheet here. Of course, there's a website that you could go to if that's easier for you. So these sheets are out on the high table. Feel free to take one. If we run out, I can get you more. So that's it. We have some announcements.